Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, as my daughter would say, he's a crier. So, am I on? Something else I need to do? Can you hear? There I am. All right. As my daughter would say, he's a crier. So I'll try to refrain from saying too many things which are deep in my heart, actually. And I thought to myself, driving over here, why did they always just call you Fetter? Why didn't they use Andrew? Do you guys call him Fetter here, or do you call him Pat? Fetter? Okay, very good. That's the way it ought to roll, man. Just Fetter. That's good. But it's an excitement for me. And some of the things that Andrew shared a moment ago, Fetter shared a moment ago, are exactly locked into my heart and my mind. What an incredible journey as a pastor, especially at this point in life. In fact, when I walked in and I saw the dinosaur, I thought, man, it was in honor of me, the dinosaur, right? The old guy, right, in the room. But I remember when I shifted from youth ministry into leading the church, I remember saying to the congregation, you know what, I'm just going to do youth ministry for big people, okay? And the church kind of went, yeah, really? And they kind of nodded and said, yeah, let's do it. Let's go for it. Because there's something just so raw about the stories teenagers will tell and share kind of late at night. Whereas those of us, at this point in my journey at least, it can be sometimes easier trying to hide behind some layers of stuff sometimes. But that doesn't get us anywhere. I said a moment ago, even as part of the songs, and as your pastor shared, that some of those shifts are really important in our lives. And as we're journeying together to kind of think about what is it that God gives us and gifts us with, the community of faith, the church that loves us without condition, and the ways in which God loves us without condition and without judgment. I do believe with all my heart in the life of the church, and I believe this with all of my heart as well, that this is, in this time, one of the most exciting times in all of history, especially here in America, to be a part of the church. I think sometimes when I hear Fox News and other groups like that, you think this is the worst time to be alive in the world because everything's blowing up and falling apart. And we're living, especially in America, where it seems as if we're tipping more post-Christian instead of the Christian nation, the foundation with which we, in many ways, we came into existence. But when I think about what's going on, when I read the Word of God, I find in what I read and when I reflect on what's happening around me that this is one of the greatest times to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's great because I believe it's very similar to the time in which we're going to talk about this morning from Acts chapter 2, when the church was being formed. Because around the church being formed in that day, maybe we have this imagination that it was easy and Jesus was there, and if Jesus could just show up and in the flesh and guide us, it would all be great and everything. But think about the fact that those for whom he came literally crucified him, and then that those that did choose to follow him suffered, even martyrdom. And all the things in the culture all around, all the pagan gods, all the things that were happening around, the various temples that were there, that they stepped right in the middle of the darkest and most difficult time in all of maybe history and began to proclaim the timing and the faith of the call to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we're living, I would suggest to you, almost in like 33 AD all over again. And instead of pulling back and building walls bigger, it's time for the church to press in and to proclaim the gospel with our lives and with our hearts and with our voices in greater and more profound ways than maybe ever before. And it's going to be different. It's a different culture at a different time, but the call remains the same. And the excitement that I have for the work of the kingdom of God is even more exciting than ever before. You know, when we moved to upstate New York, and I grant you, it's kind of counterintuitive to move from Phoenix, Arizona to Syracuse, New York, at best. I remember when I first told the lady who was cutting my hair here in Syracuse, she dropped her scissors. She was like, "You did what?" And she'd lived here all of her life, and I said, you know, God's call, you know, and it's never about the weather. But anyway, when you think about all those things and the call of God, one of the things that God did in my heart and my life to stir me in terms of this call was to consider how, even here in the Northeast especially, that this is one of the more post-Christian areas in all the country. In fact, when they do surveys, they find that the metropolitan area of Albany is the most post-Christian metropolitan area in all of America. It goes from Albany to Burlington, Vermont, to Portland, Maine. then swings back down into the further down, like downstate into the city, and then to Boston and some of those areas, swings out for two cities to San Diego and San Francisco, then comes back. Number eight is Buffalo, New York, believe it or not, most post-Christian cities in America. And we have two of those right here in the top 10 in our very state. Actually, three of those, the top 10 in our very state. And some people could say, oh, how scary that is. But I think, how exciting is that? Because the gospel's never changed. Christ has never changed. The story that we're going to share of the story of God is what can transform and change the lives of people. If you have a Bible or you want to follow along this morning, I want us to look into the story that's here in Acts chapter 2 as it's being recorded. You understand with me that Jesus has already been crucified. He has been resurrected. He's appeared to the disciples. And those disciples, in their excitement now, have now watched him go back up into heaven and be told this: go and sit in a room and wait and pray until the right time. Let the Spirit of God fill your hearts and your lives, and then you'll be empowered in a way in which you can't imagine to do the ministry as I hand it off to you. And he's handed it off to us with a call and an excitement in a way in which maybe you never imagined the adventure that God would be inviting them to and inviting us to. Now, the guy named Peter, who at one point sitting around the campfire had denied Christ because a little girl pointed at him and said, "Aren't you the follower of Christ?" now is standing boldly, and he's preaching a message to those that are there to hear it. He's preaching to a diverse cultural group. He's preaching to those, some that are Jews that would understand some of the things he was saying in the core, and some that would not fully resonate with exactly the story that had brought him to this point, but they're hearing a truth. And the Bible says about truth, the word, that it never is going to return void, and it doesn't hear either. So in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 32, let's hear what the word of God says this morning. It says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said," he's quoting Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Peter goes on and keeps preaching. He says, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and talk about a church growth, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. If you go a little further, I'm not going to read it, but you realize they gathered together in the fellowship, they continued to pray, miracles began to take place, and the Bible tells us eventually that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. 3,000 people. The first sermon preached at the day of Pentecost. So historians, not Christians, but historians have noticed how things began to change in the culture of that day. Even secular folks that were not followers of the way, it's what they called followers of Christ in that time, they began to record the transformation that was taking place in the culture around them. And they began to ask questions. They would say, well, why is the culture changing? And so this is some of the things that they recorded about why Christianity spread like wildfire. The first reason was this: they noticed that Christians died well. They sang as they went to the Colosseum. The credibility of how they faced death with great assurance and peace absolutely amazed the people around. There was something different about them, even in how they died. The second thing that they recorded and they noticed was that Christians included everyone. Now, most religions of that day were divisive. If you lived on the mountain, maybe you worshiped the mountain god, by the river god, others divided by particular class, socioeconomic classes, or region, or race, or cultural group. The Jews were an ethnic group, the Greeks were another ethnic group. But Christians included everyone, royals, slaves. In fact, in the Christian church, women were no way second-class citizens. That was different than the religions around. The third thing they noticed was this: that Christians really cared about hurting people.
The emperors of the day reported that they were noticing Christianity spread because of the way the Christians cared for the poor and the hurting. In fact, one emperor recorded this. He says, "We can't stop these Christians. The reason they're so popular is that while the Jews take care of the Jewish poor, the Greeks take care of the Greek poor, the Romans take care of the Roman poor, the Christians, they take care of all of the poor, giving most of their money away and living very simple lifestyles." Now, those are powerful manifestations, examples of the kind of call that Jesus left for us to reach the least, the last, and the lost in our world. But I don't think that explains the why. I don't think that explains the answer to the question, why did Christianity spread? Even though they died better, why did they die better? Even though they were more inclusive, why were they more inclusive? Even though they were the most caring people of all, why were they the most caring people? And interestingly enough, a Christian historian that actually used to teach at Yale Divinity School wrote these words. He says this. He says, "The more I study the factors that seem to account for the extraordinary spread of Christianity, it's clear that at the very beginning of Christianity," now watch this, "there must have occurred a vast release of energy, virtually unequaled in history. And exactly why or how this occurred may lie outside the realm in which modern historians are supposed to move." The book of Acts tells us that there was this unequaled release of energy. For those of us that grew up around the church, we have this thought that the Spirit of God, this truth that we understand, the Spirit of God came down, and people now became the dwelling place of God. You know, there's nothing sacred about this space, right? I was having a conversation yesterday with someone, and they were saying, "Well, I think there's just something very special about this building." And they started telling me stories of things God had done. And I said, "No, wait a minute. Give me a good Bible on this." Now, if you're Old Testament, you can have the Ark of the Covenant. You can have God's contained in a space. But when Jesus was crucified and the veil of the temple was split in two, the Bible tells us that we became, you became, I became, the very dwelling place in which the very Spirit of God chooses to reside. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that wherever we go, into our homes, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, that becomes sacred space. We walk into our offices or into schools, wherever it is that God calls us to be, that becomes sacred space. It's not about a place. God doesn't dwell. In fact, the Bible says God does not dwell in brick and mortar and things made with hands, but God dwells in the hearts and the lives of his people. And so as I read down through that story, I thought, then why is it? Why is it that when the Christian message was preached and the Spirit came down and attended that message, and those folks, those disciples, the followers of the way, began to preach, why is it when we get to verse 37, there's a very pivotal word that hit me between the eyes as I read this text. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And when they were cut, they responded." So that when they heard the message, and when they were cut, there was a conviction that came to them. There was something not only in the activity, but in the truth of what was being proclaimed, something that grabbed the very God space in their heart and began to speak a level of truth into their lives that they didn't think they could get their heads around, that they hadn't comprehended before. Something, because we're designed with this God space inside of us. Now, people chase all sorts of things trying to fill that God space. They try to drink it full. They try to smoke it full. They try to, on the internet, look at inappropriate things. I'd say it this way, maybe they lust it full in some ways. They try to flirt it full. They try to earn it full. They try to put enough money in there to fill that spot. And in that day and that time, there were a lot of people filling it with a lot of things. But when the truth was proclaimed, the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified was heard, the Bible says that something cut them to the heart. Something on the inside began to fill that space. They began to listen in a way and respond in a way that only when you have an encounter with the living God and your heart is cut and you say, what shall I do? That true life and true meaning and true purpose and transformation can begin to happen. When I was, I pastored in Philadelphia after I left Ohio. And then I had a call to the church in Phoenix, and we really struggled with it. We really thought a long time about it, and you know, I really didn't want to live in the desert. I know it sounds good when it's snowing outside, but trust me, there's a downside to living in the desert as well. And I thought about that, and we love the Northeast. We love the eastern part of the country a lot. And so as we thought about that, and we really kind of wrestled that through, finally for the third time they called, and I said, okay, I'll come out and talk to you. And we just sensed that maybe God was leading that way. But my son was finishing high school. Jonathan, I have two children. Jonathan is my oldest, and John was finishing high school, and I thought the timing was bad. And they said to me, I'll tell you what, how about if you commute? Now run that through your brain, okay? Philadelphia to Phoenix commute. Well, I did it. Every 2 weeks, I flew back and forth, and they just covered it, you know? And so I did it back and forth. But that put a lot of time in the airplane seat, okay? And so I remember when I asked God, God, if this is going to be the way forward, how it makes sense it makes or doesn't, then I don't want to waste that time. I don't want to waste that time in the seat. So I'm going to tell you what, God, here's the deal. You put someone next to me, it's about 3.5-4 hour flight. You put someone next to me, and you create an opportunity, and the questions are asked, you know, I'll speak for you. And so I remember sitting in the seat, and different times, you know, it happened, and different times it didn't. I remember one time I was flying back Phoenix to Philadelphia, and I got on the airplane in Phoenix, and it's one of those flights, if you fly very much, you know, it's one of those flights where they say every seat is full, and they tell you, you know, put your stuff in the overhead and underneath the seat in front of you and all that kind of stuff. And so every seat was full, and I had that infamous middle seat. Have you ever had the middle seat? Don't you hate the middle seat? You know, you're sitting like this, you know, and it's a long flight. There's somebody here and somebody here. Maybe they smell good. Maybe they don't. Maybe they have some girth. Maybe they're not. You know, and so I'm sitting in the middle seat, and I'm waiting. And they said every seat's full. So I'm sitting in the middle seat waiting, and I'm thinking to myself, that, you know, God, I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't feel like talking to anybody. Wish it wasn't the case, but it was. You probably never feel that way, but boy, it hits me once in a while right between the eyes. I'm sitting in the middle seat. I don't want to talk to anybody. And as the plane filled, the only empty seat left on the entire airplane was the aisle seat next to me. And so I began to think to myself, I'll just scoot over, like right away. In fact, they moved toward closing the door. And just as the flight attendant was getting ready to pull the door closed, this guy comes, he pushes through the door, his hair is disheveled. In fact, the buttons on his shirt were not buttoned evenly. You ever done that, going out the door where they're not buttoned evenly? They weren't buttoned evenly. He had a duffel bag in his hand. He sat down in the only open seat in the entire airplane, and he looked at me, and he said, whew, barely made it. And when he said, whew, he exhaled a lot of information about the night before all over me, okay? And I remember thinking to myself, I don't feel like this, God, so great. So I'm just going to sit here, and I'm facing forward, and he leans back, and he falls asleep, and this is while we're taxiing, and we get out, and we begin to gain some altitude, and the plane kind of hits an air pocket, and it shakes, and it wakes him up, and he looks at me, and we start doing this good old boy thing, right? He goes, hey, man, how you doing? Good, good, and everything's good. Yeah, cool. He goes, hey, he starts looking around. He kind of takes it down to a whisper. He says, can I tell you something? I said, sure. He starts describing last night at the casino. He'd been at the casino all night, and he was telling me how he's standing at the table, and he's playing this game, and he's winning some money, and then he says, you know, I catch the eye of this girl across the table. He said, we make eye contact. She's not winning. She comes around my side of the table. She's standing next to me, and, you know, we're kind of getting along and talking, and I'm winning her some money. I'm winning more money for myself and everything. Then he said, so we go back to the hotel, and I'm getting really uncomfortable, you know, but I'm not shutting him down quite yet because I don't want to. I mean, he's being real. He's being honest. He's telling me the truth of his life, and I don't know why, but he is. He's spilling out. He tells me a little bit, not much in detail. He tells me about some of the stuff they snorted and swallowed in that night and all that kind of stuff. And that's why he almost didn't make the airplane, because he had trouble getting up and getting dressed and getting over here, all these sorts of things. And finally, he says to me, hey, man, you want to see something? And I said, maybe. He pulls the duffel bag out from under his seat. He unzips it, opens it up. It is stuffed with cash. He says, there's like $30,000 from what I won last night. He zips it closed, puts it back on the floor, shoves it under the seat, and he looks at me and literally says, so man, what do you do for a living? Here's the truth. I hate that question. Most times. Because here's what happens. When I answered that question, I answered it honestly. All of a sudden, he goes from real to religious that quick. He goes from real, this is my life, this is where I'm living, this is what's going on in my life, and he goes to religious. All of a sudden, he's like, oh, yeah, I went to Bible school in like fourth grade, he said. And he goes, yeah, and I went forward and I prayed that prayer in sixth grade. My grandma's on the board at the Presbyterian. I mean, he goes, everything religious he could think of, he's spewing on me now, you know. So it goes from real to religious all of a sudden. And so I'm thinking to myself, feeling on the inside, you know, this isn't what I think God has for us. And I'm praying while he's talking and all those things. And pretty soon he falls back to sleep. And it's a long flight. We were getting ready to change. We were going to change planes in Charlotte. And about 45 minutes outside of Charlotte, and they come on the speaker, and you know, we're getting close, gather your stuff together. He looks at me, and he says, you know, earlier you told me, and I had shared this, that you weren't always a Christian. He said, but now you are, and now you're actually a preacher. That's the word he used. He said, you know what? I was dating this girl in Providence, Rhode Island. He said, she said to me one time, you know, I can't keep going out with you because you're not a Christian. And so we're going to break up. And he said, she just dumped me that quick. And he said, I've always bugged me. He goes, because, you know, I was born in America. He goes, I'm thinking, I'm Christian. He said, what does that mean? What does she mean that I'm not a Christian? And what does that mean that you're saying you're giving your life? Because you used to be, I was telling him a story about being a business major and all that stuff before, and what I had in my sights, what would make life meaningful. And he said, you started telling me, I said, can you just tell me what that means? And I'm thinking to myself, wow, God, kick the door wide open. He says to me, how much time do you have in Charlotte? He's flying up to New Hampshire. He owns a computer software business that analyzes golf swings. So that's why I was in Phoenix. So I said, yeah, I got some time. I got about an hour and a half. It was a long layover. And he said, yeah, me too. He goes, tell you what, could I buy you a beer and you could tell me about what that means to be a Christian? And I said, I'll tell you what that means to be a Christian, but kind of on the wagon right now, you know, kind of been there for a while. And so he goes, oh, I respect that, man. I understand, you know. So we sat there and we talked and shared. Now, I wish I could tell you that right then he said, man, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He didn't do that. But I can tell you we kept in touch. He made regular trips to Phoenix. He started coming to our church in Arizona. He started showing up and asking questions. He came on Easter Sunday. And some people in our church that I'd shared with the story on the side, not up front, but I'd shared with on the side, they said, hey, you know, let's have you and your family. And if he shows up, we want him to come too. And I can tell you in the journey of faith that we began to communicate in, and again, it wasn't as intimate as most relationships would be, that he eventually found his way to professing with his mouth that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, understanding now what it means to be Christian, not born in America kind of Christian, but really giving himself to God. And I would suggest to you this morning that the people you're running into, maybe it's the very person in your office, maybe it's the EGR person. You know what that person is? EGR, extra grace required. That's that person. That's the very person God's putting in your scope. That's the very person I think God wants you not only to live a life before, but I want us to live and think intentionally that when God says he wants to cut the heart, and that's what happens, that the proclamation of the gospel is still the gift to the church to tell the story of God. Oh, yes, to live the story of God, no doubt about it. But ask God to give us wisdom and time and opportunity. And maybe there's just one person. Maybe there's one person when I said extra grace required that just came to your mind. Let me tell you, you need to begin to pray for those what I call divine appointments. God, what are those divine appointments? We can do one of two things as a church. We can get really frustrated with the shift of the culture. We can get really upset about the EGR people in our lives and God's put around. We can get really sideways on all that kind of stuff. Or we can decide that we carry the greatest message ever told and fill the life of the Spirit empowered by the very life of God. We can be the church. We can be the conduit through whom the grace and mercy of God would be told. Listen, I've tried to tell God before, God, you really messed this up when you picked humans to deliver your story. I mean, why don't you just write it across the sky? Do a massive miracle, and everybody goes, wow, look at that. I'm going to follow that. But here's the thing. There's no plan B. You and I are plan A. And you know what? There's no other choice. If we don't come through, if the story of God is not lived and told through our lives, through our actions, with our words, the very plan of God is not being fulfilled. And we can have sins of omission or that we fail to do, and sins of commission that we tend to do, that things that are wrong. One of the things we've called the church to is not only repenting for the things that we've done wrong and failed to do, but the things that God's asked us to do that we have failed to do. When these people heard the story, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. What cut their hearts? The power of Christ cut their hearts. They saw it. It's proclaimed in verse 22 there that this Jesus of Nazareth, that when we proclaimed you, accredited you by miracles, great things, that cut their heart. The truth of Christ being shared, that cut their heart. The reality of the love of Christ, seen in his sacrifice made for them, those things cut their heart. And sometimes, even in church, I've preached messages similar to this, not this one exactly, in church that I pastored. And I've said to people, you know, that we need to be telling that story. And people say, well, Pastor, could you have a seminar then and tell us exactly how to do that? And I've had seminars, done a variety of things. But this is the one thing I want us to understand, that the greatest thing you have, the greatest thing you own, the thing that God will use the most is your story. People can't deny your testimony. When you tell someone how God has changed your life, you don't have to know the Roman road necessarily. You don't have to know the four spiritual. You don't have to have all those things necessarily. Those are good tools, and there are times in which we need to present a good apologetic, they call it, where we describe the what and the why of the faith and the truth of the gospel and share some of those things. No doubt about it. But the greatest thing you have that should not scare us off is simply to tell the story, to sit in the seat, to look across the cup of coffee, to proclaim with our lives, but as God gives us opportunity, when the opportunity is given, to proclaim that life with our very words. So what happened when they were cut? What does it look like when you're cut? I think the first thing it looks like is this. There's a repentance that heals us that comes. There's this repentance, this forgiveness of sin, and it's more than just forgiveness. I got to say this because as a kid raised in the church and as a preacher's kid, I used to see this a lot. And I think there's something that's kind of happened in the Christian culture even today. And I don't think it comes from a cut heart. I think it's almost like an American Christian, what we call syncretism, where you just take your own life already and you just add Jesus to it. I kind of see it like this. I kind of see it like we say we will confess our sin, you know, and the Bible says, anyway, he's faithful and just forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we almost take it like a salvation trophy. You know, I got saved. I got mine. Now I don't have to worry about going to hell, right? That's how I heard it growing up. And so I take it up and I put it up on the mantle at my house. And I've got mine. I prayed the prayer. And then I go out and maybe literally live like hell. Like the rest of the world, I don't deal with the core issues in my life, the things that dishonor God. At the center of my life is being shared with things like money, with things like position, with things like prestige and relationships, all those that are being shared. And I come home and I say, well, at least I still have my salvation trophy. I'm good with God. Listen, if you read the scripture and read it very closely, Jesus never says, come and get saved. You know what he says? He says, come and follow me. See, that's different. That's every day. That's continual surrender, continual relationship. As this issue arises and as that issue arises, as this thing takes place and that takes place, I'm not saying we do it all perfectly. Don't hear me like that this morning. But in lives that are completely surrendered to the life of the living God, we follow after him with all that we are. And it's about a relationship with God. Established by forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the door opens because we ask God to forgive us of our sin. But it's not a trophy or a stamp that we get or something that we did back there. It's not. It's more than the date on the back of a picture of Jesus knocking on our heart's door. And some of you, that's how you came to Christ. Listen, I get that. I live that. I'm old enough now to have seen the whole journey on all those different things like that. And I'm looking right now at an extremely anemic church. Not you I'm talking about necessarily at all. But I'm looking at an anemic Christian church in America. And I'm thinking what we did is that we got ours, and we put it on the shelf, and we counted on that date back then, and we didn't keep our life surrendered and laid down at the foot of the cross every day before a holy God. And there's something that's become anemic about the journey of faith. There's something that's missed in this heart-cutting thing that transformed their lives. And because individual lives were transformed, the culture changed. Listen, I know we have this big debate about saying if we can just get, I'll say it how I hear it from my parents at least. If we can just get Obama out of the White House, you know, then America will return to God. Let's get off that in the church, okay? Because our citizenship is much higher than what happens. Listen, I think you should vote. I think you should vote your conscience. I think the church should hold social structures accountable to kingdom principles. No doubt about it. But my hope is not changing who sits behind the desk in the Oval Office. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And the transforming power of God is going to be lived through you and through me and through the person sitting next to you in your school, in your office, not because we change it from the top down, but because it rises from the bottom up. I mean, if it was a top-down faith, wouldn't Jesus Christ have come? Wouldn't Jesus have come and just taken over Rome and ruled it from the top down? No, this is a bottom-up kingdom. And it's through transformed individual lives that this very nation, that your home, that the things for which we say that we pray and desire will begin to change and transformed around us. There's a repentance that truly heals. There's a release. We're released to live as truly human as God designed for us to live. The Bible says we were created in the image of God. And sin has marred that image. And God's been about a restoration process ever since. And when we're restored, we become those, when we're reconciled to God, then what the Bible says, we become ministers of reconciliation to the world around us. And then there is, of course, what I said a moment ago, the absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that then we're added to the church. Added into the church family. Now let me just say, it was not a surprise to me coming in here today that I was greeted five times before I got to these double doors right here. Because people that love their church and love the Jesus that puts their church here and makes it a transformational group in the community, they love to be here. And when they see someone new, a face they don't know coming in the door, they don't go find their friends. They lock in on that person because they're on mission all the time. So thank you for that. Thank you for being that kind of a church. I see it. I'm glad you're glad you get it. But we got to be careful, too, that we're in a culture in a day in which there's a lot of story out there, a lot of things happening in the world that can sometimes cause us, even still, carefully, I want to share this, to keep people at an arm's distance, because the church needs to be a place, this may be a phrase you've heard, but it's one that resonates with me, the church needs to be a place where people can belong even before they believe. Belong. I didn't say be a member on the church board, name that. Belong. Feel loved unconditionally even before they may believe. Now let me just challenge one thing. And I think it's really important for us. And I'm going to sit down because I just want to talk to you about it, okay? Because I think this is a biggie for us in the culture today. I was taking appointments on Thursday at the church in Arizona. And I noticed this couple, these two ladies that had been coming to church. And then I noticed on my appointments that day, there they were, their names. So they came in and sat down. They looked at me across the office, and this is what they said to me. The one lady led, she said, "I just want you to know that we are a lesbian couple, and we've been coming to your church because we sense you love God, and we have the sense of trying to find something about God, and this is what we want to know. Are we welcome at your church?" Now, I'll tell you what. I wish my moments were better than this sometimes, but I had this passing thought. It was almost like a Westboro Baptist moment. You know what I'm saying? Where you're kind of like, no, that's wrong, that's sin. And you know, let me just say, Romans 1, if nowhere else in the scripture, I believe that's one of those places in this world that's going to be a great challenge for the church. But I think we need to stand where the Bible stands. But this is what I thought when I heard her ask that question. I thought to myself, this is the growing conversation in the culture. These ladies have sensed something about our church and the people of God at our church. And so this is what I said. I said, number one, everyone's welcome at Crossroads. Everyone. No matter where you've been, what you've done, we're all nothing but sinners saved by grace, and we want you here. But number two, let me ask you if you would take time to do this. And I'll clear my schedule. Can we meet every Thursday? Because I knew it. One of them was a school teacher, and one of them was a server at a restaurant. And I said, can we meet at like 3 o'clock every Thursday down at Coffee Rush? And this is what I want to do. I want to hear your story. I don't have a whole lot of these God spoke moments, like in the moment, but this was one of those. This is what God said to me. God said, Dave, shut your mouth and listen for once. Because you know what Christians are good at doing? Yeah, talking. We got fixed, we want everybody else to be fixed. We got squared away with God, that's good. We want everybody else to get squared away right now. So we want to do a lot of talking. And we have this perception that everyone in that community is has an agenda to ruin our country in some way. I'm talking to the church now. Let's just own this, all right? And so she's saying to me, I said, I'll tell you what, let me just say, I want to hear your story. And for 4 months, for hour, 2 hours sometimes, one time 3 hours, with permission of my wife, I met these two ladies at Coffee Rush, and they shared their story. They told me how they got where they were, how they were raised. They began to share all these different things. And I got to tell you, I heard more. I learned a lot about the church. I learned a lot about the way in which we're perceived in the culture. I learned a lot of things just sitting listening to their story. And it was hard. There were times, and if they'd ask me a question, I would share. But there were times I had to bite my tongue as I heard them tell their story. Let me just tell you real quickly. Sasha, the one gal, said to me, she said, you know, I used to date guys, but I'll tell you what, I date a lot of Christian guys. And this is what she said. She said, you know how Christian guys treat you on a date? And then she described briefly what she meant. You know all I had for her? The only thing I had was, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's wrong. And then the other gal, whose mother was a clinical psychologist from Detroit, Michigan, she said her mother told her in seventh grade she could tell she was a lesbian and you just need to go ahead and live that way. And so it had been a lifestyle for her. The other gal was in a response. One raised around the church and somewhat in the church, family there, other completely distant from anything with church and God or anything else. And so as they began to re-understand that I was someone that represented Christ, that listened and heard story, they began to ask me questions and say, then tell us, what do you think about and what do you think and how about? Now, I'm not going to tell you this happens in every instance, and we could spend a long time just in this very conversation. But let me fast forward really quickly to 2 years ago, this past March, when I flew out to Las Vegas. Stay with me. To do a wedding, stay with me. For Emily and her new husband. Because she sensed that the things her mother had said to her, this is her, this is anecdotal, this is her story. The things her mother had said to her were not true. And she began to open her heart to the truth of the story of God as we shared that together. And we walked together and we journeyed together. Sasha struggles a little differently. This is where she's landed in her journey of faith. She said to me, I'll tell you what, I do see that this practice is outside of what God has, and I may live the rest of my life as a celibate female,
but with the best I have right now, I'm going to honor God with my sexuality. And that's what she has right now. I mean, I wish I could say it just blew away and she's totally changed, all these kind of things too. But right now what she has is a heart that desires to serve and to follow after the things of the living God. And the church, the body of Christ, needs to be a place where we can open our doors to everyone. A place where people can feel loved and cared for, a place where people can belong even before they may believe. In fact, some people are saying these days, they observe the change that's happening in the culture around us, that sometimes it may be people belong, then behave, and then come to believe. Now think about that. I've always had those last two turned around. I was talking to one pastor recently that's been very effective at reaching lost people, not other church people, but lost people for Jesus Christ. He said, what I'm finding is some people see how we behave, and they see the good outcomes of that. And they actually change some things in their lifestyle before they profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so when they see living this way is something that can be changing and helpful and transformation and healing in their life, they begin to open their heart to say, you know what? Maybe you're right about this Jesus then. Maybe he is the only shot that I have. Well, if they're running the slides tonight, they know I got way off script, okay? But sometimes in these moments when I think and I sit on the front pew and I prayed, driving over here, that God would have given me the message that he knew needed to be heard for this hour, for this season, for 9 to now it's 10:20 in Cobleskill, New York this morning at Fetters Church. My prayer is that we will hear the story of a cut heart, that we'll understand what it means to truly add people to the kingdom of God. It's not just a trite decision, it's a big choice. But I believe these days is a journey of faith, and I'm going to show this because Andrew liked it, okay? So I'm going to tell you how Fetter liked it. So let me put that up, that chart, that thing with the cross and the bridges and all that stuff. Can you find that? Here it is. If you look at the far left-hand side, this is something that I worked on a while back. And see, let me just say this. The right-hand side, see Jesus right there, the barrier between someone who's living a life for God and not. And the Christian culture that's loving and compassionate and belonging. And you people find God and they find purpose and fullness and freedom in their lives. But here's what used to be and here's what is evolving around us. What used to be is that we could tell someone the story of God and they had enough Bible understanding or background, they could go, oh yeah, I remember that. Oh, that's what that means. But we're engaging a post-Christian culture. That culture is suspicious of the church. They're upset with the church. They're confused about the church because our divorce rates are equal to theirs, whether in church or not in church. They don't even see the needs sometimes. And so in the perception first for what it means to be a Christian is what they see and live and hear in our voice and our eyes and our affect and our words and our activities. They see us as hypocritical, arrogant, judgmental, politically minded, closed-minded, homophobic, and self-righteous. And that's the first barrier that will likely need in many people's lives to fall in order for them to experience what is truly the church or truly should be the church, where people are loving, compassionate, accepting, place where you can belong before you believe, where we can be open or open, either one, okay? Authentic, and where people know how to apply the truth of the ancient text in the Word of God to their lives in 2014. And it may mean they're going to have to hang around us a little more in our homes, socially. You know, they tell us that most Christians after 2 years have almost no pre-Christian or non-Christian attachments anymore. There's going to have to be a level of intentionality for us. For me as a pastor, I always join the Rotary Club. Any Rotarians here, by the way? Okay. Always, because you know what? I can get stuck in church world, doing church things with church people. And the truth of the matter is, I like pre-Christians many times better than church people. Is that okay? Can I say that? There's a level of honesty about their lives, too. You want to be around them. And they're searching for something. And sometimes Christians just got it all figured out. And it gets really to be a pain sometimes. Can you tell I grew up in a holiness church? Yeah. I mean,
It's all good. I believe everything. I believe the doctrine's right from stem to stern, from Genesis to Revelation. But there are things that we need to practice differently. There are ways we don't need to be driven by political agendas or anything else. We need to be driven by the kingdom purposes of a loving God who said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. In fact, the Bible says that when we were his enemies and we were against him and everything he stood for, he died for us. I wonder what we're willing to lay down in our lives so that people might see the love and the compassion of an incredible Savior that calls us to be the conduits of the grace and mercy and love to the world all around us. I've preached way too long. But I want you to own this morning. I pray you'll own the call of God this morning. Why would you move from the desert to the Northeast? Because this is one of the greatest mission fields in all of America. And you and I are living right in the stinking middle of it. And we can either pull back in fear, or we can press forward in faith and excitement and realize this is the greatest opportunity and time to ever be alive in the Christian church since, I believe, almost way back in the time of Acts. And through you and I, the story of God can be told. Let me give you this last quote by Timothy Keller, if you guys can find that. It says this: the blade of the gospel is not the blade of the thief that's meant to hurt you. It's the blade of the surgeon that cuts, but to heal. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. God, sometimes even when I pray, I can do a lot of talking and not as much listening as I need to do. My prayer, the cry of my heart this morning, dear God, is that we will have heard you. That God, if there are some this morning whose own hearts have not yet been cut by your grace and your mercy and the call of God, that there's a barrier of any sort, whether from their experiences in the church or with other people or maybe within their family, would stand in the way. And Lord, keep them from opening their heart and their lives to you. Oh God, I pray by your Holy Spirit this morning that you would minister to their heart. And God, begin to open them to a place, dear God, where they know that your love is unconditional. Your truth is clear, but your compassion, your love for us is without condition, that all can come, where it's level. The ground, that is, at the foot of the cross. And I pray for those of us that have been given this ministry of reconciliation to share with this world. I pray right now, in the name of Jesus, you would give us divine appointments this week. And I pray to God we would not be so hurried, so busy, so oblivious, so off mission, that we would miss the very opportunities at a gas station, in the office, in the school, in the factory, in the hospital, wherever you allow us to be, that we'd be salt and light, where we're already busy and have influence. We don't have to go find a place, dear God. We live in the place. So help us to have a sensitivity to realize, God, you put us there to be on mission, and give us eyes to see the divine appointments that are all around us. And might it happen, God, life on life, one-on-one, face-to-face, breath-to-breath, that we share the story of how you have changed and transformed and are transforming and changing our lives. That, God, the answer to the prayer you taught us to pray would be so true, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done now on earth as it is in heaven. Might your kingdom come in us and manifest around us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen.